Turn in God's Word this afternoon to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, and we'll read the first 14 verses. We have some other reading to do tonight, so we won't read the entire chapter. Matthew 24, the first 14 verses in our text is the last half of verse 7 and all of verse 8. 7b to 8. So we'll begin at verse 1 of Matthew 24. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And now begins our text. And there shall be famines, and pestilences, and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Jesus goes on to give more signs of his coming, but we're going to stop right there for now, and we're going to jump ahead to verse 29, because although that's really another sign, a different sign in verse 29, it's a sign that's connected to the sign of earthquakes. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then notice the very next thing is the sign of the Son of Man appearing in heaven, and that sign of the Son of Man is simply the Son of Man himself returning. Let's read a bit more this afternoon yet. We'll turn to Luke 21. In Luke 21, we have the parallel passage to Matthew 24. There's another parallel passage in Mark 13, but we'll just look at the parallel passage in Luke 21. We'll read verses 11 and verses 25 and 26. Luke 21, verse 11. And great earthquakes shall be in divers places, famines and pestilences and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. And now verses 25 and 26. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Then we're going to go backwards into the Old Testament, because the Lord's instruction in Matthew and Luke was based on prophecy in Joel and in Haggai. The Old Testament prophet of Joel, chapter 2, verses 10, 11, 30, and 31. Joel 2, beginning at verse 10. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter His voice before His army, for His camp is very great. For He is strong that executeth His word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? And verses 30 and 31. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. Now over to Haggai chapter 2. The Old Testament prophet Haggai chapter 2. Almost to the end of the Old Testament here. Haggai 2, verses 6 and 7. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. One final passage to read at this point, and that's in the book of Revelation. All the way to the last book of the Bible, last book of the New Testament, Revelation chapter 6. And all of these passages explain the text before us that there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places, which are the beginning of sorrows. Revelation 6, beginning at verse 12. What's going on at this point in Revelation is that the Lord Jesus Christ, who ascended into heaven and took the counsel of God out of His hand, which was pictured as a book sealed with seven seals, is beginning to execute that counsel by opening each seal. And we're going to read about the sixth seal beginning in verse 12. Revelation 6, verse 12. And I beheld when He had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens, and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? God bless the reading of His Word to our hearts this afternoon. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed shall be able to stand the great day of the Lord? Who is able to stand even now before that great day has come? But as the Lord merely approaches, who is able to stand? We look around us and we see the natural disasters that Christ spoke of in Matthew 24 and elsewhere in Scripture all around us. There's famine. The Lord mentioned famine in Matthew 24, verse 7. In fact, right now, the great question of those who follow the cultural and economic trends in the world is, will there be famine in Africa? The nation of Kenya and part of Africa known as the Horn of Africa right now has had several crops fail, and they're facing famine, even as the Lord predicted. There are pestilences that we see around us. In fact, there's even one great pestilence that plagues the earth right now that's so famous and so threatening that they've even given it a name. And the name of that pestilence is UG-99. It's a wheat rust that takes only a few hours to infect a whole field and only a few days to destroy the entire crop of wheat called UG 99 because it was identified first in the year 1999 in the country of Uganda. That's a pestilence right now that plagues parts of Africa and that has even blown on the winds up into the Middle East, so that Yemen and other countries in the Middle East are greatly affected by this pestilence. And it was only a couple of years ago that the scientists who study these things were concerned that conditions were ripe for UG 99 to spread over the globe, not just limited to that section on the other part of the world, but to spread over the wheat crop the world over. There's pestilence that we see. This has been a year of tornadoes. There have been over 1,000 tornadoes already in the year 2011. And it's reported that more than 10 times the people have died this year than have died in the past 10 years combined due to tornadoes. Right now, as we sit here in church, there are wildfires burning as well. A dozen or so, the last time I checked, mainly in the southern part of the United States. We're just entering into the season of the hurricane. Who knows what destruction and disaster we shall see in the coming months from the hurricanes. But the prince and the king of all the natural disasters is the earthquake. There shall be earthquakes in diverse places for destruction of life and destruction of property. Nothing tops the earthquake. We've seen devastating earthquakes recently. Early in this year, Japan was rocked by an earthquake in which tens of thousands died and went missing, and billions of dollars of damage were done. And still there are concerns about nuclear meltdown from the after effects of that earthquake. Early last year, there was another earthquake in Haiti. The year 2010, that claimed not tens of thousands, but hundreds of thousands dead and missing. The prince of all the natural disasters is still the earthquake. When there's a tornado, you can go in the basement. When there's a famine or a pestilence, then you perhaps can find a food source elsewhere. But when the very foundations of the earth shake, where do you go and where do you hide? The Lord Jesus Christ identified earthquakes, along with these other natural disasters, as particularly striking signs of His coming, of His return. And that's what's going on in Matthew 24. Jesus is answering a question of the disciples. The question of the disciples is, Lord, what shall be the sign of Thy coming and of the end of the world? We know that You're coming again. Well, they didn't understand everything that meant, but they knew that the end of the world meant His return. And so they asked for the sign. And in Matthew 24, Jesus gives them sign upon sign upon sign. This is what you look for. And one of those things, a particularly striking sign, are the natural disasters crowned by the earthquakes that you will see. The Lord gave this instruction, and it's good for us then to see the signs of His return. Those signs in Matthew 24 can be grouped into three different classes. There's a class of signs that's seen in the church, and another class of signs that's seen in the nations of the world, and another class of signs that's seen in the brute creation itself. Over here in the signs that are seen in the church, we have the worldwide preaching of the gospel. That's the verse we ended on in Matthew 24. We have apostasy. That's a sign of His coming seen in the church. There's the great tribulation or the great persecution of the true church, a sign seen in the church. Then in the sphere of the nations, we have the sign, for example, of social turmoil, the sign of wars and rumors of wars, nation fighting nation and kingdom against kingdom. And we have the sign in that sphere of nations of the Antichrist, who will be the king over all the nations, the one world nation at that time. And then over here in the sphere of the brute creation, we have the sign that we look at tonight, famines, pestilences, and especially earthquakes. But also in this sphere of signs seen in the creation, we have the signs that will be seen right at the end. We already see earthquakes now, but there will be signs seen right at the end. A great earthquake then, like there has never been before. The Lord gave this instruction so that we would be watching for His return. And indeed, the very signs themselves are a part of His return. That's the way we ought to take this sign of earthquakes tonight. Don't think of it this way, that every time you see an earthquake or hear about an earthquake, it's like you've passed another mile marker on the highway with the destination being the return of Christ. That's not the nature of these signs. But rather, these signs are themselves a part of His coming. He returns through them. Finally, at the end, He'll return personally and visibly, but already now He's returning through them. He taught His disciples to think that way a little bit later in Matthew 24 when He said to them, when you guys look at the trees and you see their buds coming out, you know that spring is almost here, that summer is almost here, and that pretty soon there will be fruit again. And that's the nature of these signs that He gives. When we see the snow beginning to melt, when we hear the water running again in the brooks and the channels, when we hear the singing of the birds, when we feel the warmth and the strength and the sun again, those things aren't just indications spring is on its way. That's a part of spring. That's spring actually coming. So also when we see earthquakes, that's not merely an indication He's going to be here someday, but that's an indication He's coming now. That's what He told His disciples at the end of Revelation. Not, "Behold, I shall come quickly," but "Behold, I come quickly. I'm on my way, and all these signs are my footsteps that show you I'm on my way." So tonight we look at the sign in the sphere of creation, the sign of natural disasters, famines, pestilences, and earthquakes. There's something that's not quite satisfactory about that term, natural disasters, because that term might leave the impression that they're simply natural disasters. They're simply part of the process of nature. So when we use that word, we mustn't think of them as merely processes of nature, but as actual signs of the Lord's return, things the Lord sends in His providence. And disasters might leave the impression that they're all bad. They're destructive. They cause untold pain and suffering and death and destruction. But in the end, they're part of Christ's return. And for that we long. For that we lift up our heads. For that we look with necks outstretched and with great urgency. So although the term itself leaves something to be desired, that's the term we'll use understanding it properly. Let's take as our theme tonight the list from the text itself, famines, pestilences, and earthquakes. And then in the first place, we'll consider the relationship of natural disasters to Christ. In the second place, we'll consider the relationship of natural disasters to the church. And in the third place, the relationship of natural disasters to the world. Famines, pestilences, and earthquakes. Natural disasters in Christ, natural disasters in the church, natural disasters in the world. When the Lord instructed His disciples to look for this sign, He didn't just tell them there's going to be earthquakes. But the Lord painted a picture with words to help the disciples understand what this sign would be like. And in this picture that the Lord makes out of words, He compares the brute natural creation to a woman who is great with child and who is about to give birth, so that the creation here is personified. The evidence of that is found in The text in verse 8, when Jesus says all these earthquakes and so on are the beginnings of sorrows. And that word sorrows is literally birth pains or birth pangs. Jesus here compares the creation to a woman who is about to give birth and has begun the process of giving birth. That's also the perspective of Romans 8, the passage we did not read tonight, but in Romans 8, for a few verses, the creation is also compared, is also personified. And there we read that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And that word travaileth is a word that refers to the pain of giving birth. So the whole creation, pictured as a woman about to give birth, is undergoing the beginning of birth pains. We may think of these earthquakes and so on as the first contraction, so to speak, as the earth strives to bring forth its child. Well, that raises the question then, what is the earth striving to bring forth? What will be the result of her giving birth? The heavens and the earth now bring forth a new heavens and a new earth. That's the child. Just as when a human mother gives birth now, she brings forth a new human, so when the heavens and the earth bring forth a child, they bring forth a new heavens and a new earth. And that too is the perspective of Romans 8. In Romans 8, we read that the whole creation is groaning and travailing as she waits for something to happen. And what she's waiting for is the redemption of the people of God, which is explained as their resurrection. So the earth in her groaning is waiting for the new life, the resurrection life of the people of God, because the new heavens and because the heaven and earth will participate in that new resurrection life as the new heavens and the new earth. And so the creation now, in its earthquakes and in its famines and in its tornadoes and its pestilences, is beginning the process of bringing forth, the violent process for the earth of bringing forth the new heavens and the new earth. But this is no ordinary delivery for the heavens and earth. Because the only way for the heaven and earth to bring forth the new is for the old to perish in doing so. And that's the significance of those passages from Joel and the parallel passage in Luke 21 and the passage in Revelation 6. The earth in bringing forth a new heavens and new earth is consumed. She's destroyed. Everything disappears from her. The light of the sky and the islands and mountains of the earth, so that these birth pains are at the same time death convulsions for the heaven and earth. That's what we see now. The earth shuddering as she brings forth the new, but also as she herself perishes. That's the picture that Jesus painted for his disciples and for us in order to help us understand the reality behind that picture. And the reality behind that picture is that when the Lord Jesus returns from heaven, this earth and these heavens and all the form that they have now will perish. They have to get out of the way. When Jesus returns, there is no room for the old heavens and the old earth. They may stick around. They have to be destroyed to make way for the new. And that's true because the earth and the heavens now are entirely physical. And the earth and the heavens now will not therefore be a fit home for us who are spiritual. When the Lord returns and raises us, He's not going to raise physical bodies. These bodies He'll raise, but they won't be physical anymore. They'll be spiritual, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body, 1 Corinthians 15. And so this old earth and these old heavens won't be fit for us as a home. What good is physical food and drink going to be for us who are spiritual? What good are earthly cycles of day and night and rest and work and summer and winter going to be for us who are spiritual? The earth as a physical home now will not be fit for us after the resurrection, after Jesus returns. But the earth and the heavens also have to get out of the way to make room for the new, because the heavens and earth now lie under the curse of death. When God cursed Adam and Eve and the earth in the beginning for Adam's sin, then He brought death upon them. And the echo of that curse is heard everywhere in the creation today. Right now we're in the great flourishing of the crops. The fields are green, and some of them becoming ready for harvest already. The trees are full of foliage. The grass is beautiful as a carpet over the earth. But it's not going to be very many months before that's all going to change. The fields will lie bare, showing only stubble after the harvest is in. Trees will shed their leaves. The grass will go dormant again. The whole creation will die again. We see that and hear that echo of the curse of God in the creation. That curse of death is echoed even in our own congregation. We visit from congregation to congregation as we, as God's people, have opportunity, visiting family here perhaps or friends there. And the congregations change from the last time we were there. Some of the old saints aren't there anymore who were there last time. Death is everywhere in the creation. And therefore this earth wouldn't be a good home, a fit home for those who cannot die, who are characterized not by death but by life. And then there's sin. This earth is the scene and the setting of the fall, and the scene and setting of total depravity, and the scene and the setting of all our own sins that we commit. But when the Lord returns, all that is done away with. There will be no more sin and no more possibility of sin. This earth, as it lies now under sin, is no fit home after Jesus returns. And so this old earth must get out of the way. And so when the Lord returns, He will take hold of this earth and shake it to pieces and burn it up, and out of its ashes make a new heavens and a new earth. And the earthquakes and natural disasters that we see now are the beginnings, the first pains of that final earthquake in which the earth is destroyed and the new is made. Shall we go stand for a moment at the Lord's return and take a look at that earthquake that will come then? The earthquake that is prefigured by the earthquakes we feel now. We read that when the Lord returns, He will shake all things. We ought to know the timing of that, or just be conscious of the timing of that. There will be the great tribulation, the final persecution of the true church, so that she's driven finally underground and can't worship publicly anymore. And then immediately after that will be this great earthquake in which the powers of heaven and the powers of earth are shaken. And then immediately after that will be the return of the Lord Himself. So this great earthquake is finally right at the end. In that great earthquake we read that the islands will be moved and the mountains will be shaken out of their place. That happened in Japan earlier this year. We're told that the island of Japan, part of the coast of Japan, shifted by a few inches so that the coast of Japan, that whole island, isn't where it was last year at this time. It's only a shift of a few inches, but that's quite something that an entire island in the ocean can be shifted even a few inches. That was a tremendous earthquake. So great was the earthquake that it caused a tidal wave to race through the ocean at speeds as fast as a jet races through the sky, hundreds and hundreds of miles per hour, a wave traveling through the ocean. Billions of dollars in damage and tens of thousands of lives lost. That was a powerful, powerful quake. But compared to the earthquake at the end, it was nothing. This is what God did to Japan. He took the corners of the earth and gave them a flick. When He returns, He will take hold of the earth and shake it, so that the earth is destroyed in the shaking. But as if that earthquake were not tremendous enough at the end, God also says that at the end the powers of the heavens will be shaken. There will be a heaven quake, if you will. The powers of heaven are referred to that way because they look like they can never be moved. They look like they're eternal. The sun rises every day, and how could it be any different? And the moon goes through its phases every month, and how can it be any different? And the stars there shine in their brilliance every night, and how could it be any different? They're the powers of heaven. But while Christ is shaking the earth with one hand, with the other hand He'll have the heavens and be shaking them to pieces as well. We read about some of the things that will happen in that heaven quake. We read that the light of the sun will be put out, perhaps because the sun is sent flying off somewhere. But the light of the sun will be put out so that it doesn't shine anymore. In fact, we read in Revelation 6 that it will be as black as sackcloth of hair. After church this afternoon, when you go outside, take a moment to notice the brightness and the strength and the intensity of the July noon sun. And then imagine all that intensity and all that heat and all that light snuffed out in a moment in this heaven quake. It will be dark. We read that the stars will fall from heaven. I envy you and Randolph a little bit, your view of the night sky. By us, the lights are on everywhere so that it's hard to see the sky as well as you're able to here at night. But the stars at night will fall from the sky. If you're going camping yet this summer, then take a moment to look up at the night sky some night. And now imagine those millions and millions of points of light raining down out of the heavens, streaking like meteors away from the heavens so that left in the heavens is nothing but black darkness. And then the moon. The moon will be turned to blood. And I have to admit, I'm not exactly sure what that means. Some commentators say that that refers to the eerie, strange, mysterious red light that the moon will shine in those days. And perhaps we sometimes even quote some of these verses to each other when we see the moon rising, not when it's high in the sky and has become white, but when it's on the horizon and it's a deep orange and red, and we say to each other, the moon shall be turned into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord. That can't be the explanation of the moon turning to blood, though, because we read elsewhere in Matthew 24, for example, that the moon will be darkened. The moon turning to blood doesn't refer to the color of its light because there will be no light. Not to mention the fact that the sun will be dark and the moon gets its light from the sun. Perhaps it means that the moon will be liquefied, perhaps in the heat that's already beginning to burn up the earth, so that while the stars are raining out of the heaven, the moon is running and dribbling out of the heavens as blood would run down the flesh when one is cut. Whatever the meaning is, though, we know this, that there will be no heavenly lights anymore, because the heavens are shaken and all the lights of heaven are put out. And the earthquakes and the famines and the pestilences and the tornadoes and the volcanoes and everything else now are the beginnings of what will happen then. Are you afraid? You need not be afraid. There's comfort in even the signs of the earthquakes for the church. And the comfort is this, that these earthquakes are intimately connected to the return of Christ Himself. This is the last thing that happens before Christ returns. Earthquakes have always been connected with Christ. Think of His cross. The moment He died, what happened? The earthquake. Think of His resurrection. What happened as the angel was rolling that stone away from the tomb? The earth quaked. And the earth will quake again at His return. Earthquakes are the sign of Christ. They're connected to Him. And every earthquake is simply another footfall, another footstep, as the Lord makes His way from heaven to return to the earth. This is the way it will be. The heavens must, or the earth must be shaken so that all of its lights are put out. And the heavens must be shaken so that all of its lights are put out, so that it's black darkness. The next light that anyone sees will be the heavens rolling away like a scroll as the Lord in His glory returns. That will be the light that every eye sees. Every tongue will begin to confess His name at that point. Some out of love, but all the reprobate because they're forced to. But the earthquake must accompany His return so that all lights are put out, so that His glory alone shines as the light in that day. There's also reason for comfort, because the shaking of the earth now and the shaking of the earth then is to remove the things that are able to be shaken so that the things which cannot be shaken remain. There's another passage that we didn't read for the sake of time, but we'll read just a couple of verses there now. Hebrews 12, verses 26 and 27. This is a reference to God's voice shaking the earth at Mount Sinai. When God came down to Mount Sinai, there was an earthquake then, whose voice then shook the earth. But now He hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. The result of that final earthquake and heaven quake at the Lord's return will be to shake this earth to pieces so that the new heavens and new earth which cannot be shaken, can never be shaken, will remain. Remain not just for some thousands of years, but will remain for eternity. And so the church has comfort as she considers the natural disasters and their relationship to the return of Jesus Christ on the clouds of glory. But the church may have comfort now, because these earthquakes not only tell us about something coming then, but these earthquakes and natural disasters serve as servants of the church even now. And the service that these natural disasters render to the church now is that they take the world's focus off the church and distract the world from the church so that the world cannot yet persecute the church to the full measure that she will in the great tribulation. And that's evident from another passage in Revelation. Revelation 12 this time. Revelation 12. And we'll begin reading at verse 13. We ought to have a little background before we begin that reading, though. In Revelation 13, we have one of John's visions. And in this vision, John sees two main characters. There's the church, and there's a great red dragon. This church is about ready to bring forth a child, and the child that she's about ready to bring forth is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's born, and then he's caught up into heaven. Well, the great red dragon at the beginning of Revelation 12 is waiting before this woman, ready to devour that child as soon as he's born. That great red dragon symbolizes the devil. Well, after Jesus is caught up into heaven, he casts that dragon out of heaven into the earth, indicating that apparently before the ascension, the devil had access to heaven, like in the days of Job when the devil spoke to God and God had a conversation with him about Job. But after Jesus' ascension, he took that devil and cast him out of heaven so that he has no more access there. And we pick up our reading in verse 13, after the devil is cast out of heaven. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's the end of chapter 12. What comes immediately next in chapter 13 is the Antichrist, the great beast out of the sea. And he will make war with the woman on behalf of the dragon. But this is what we have in Revelation 12. The devil, after the ascension of Christ, realizes he can't touch Christ anymore. Christ is in heaven. And the devil has no more access to heaven. And so he does the next best thing. He turns his wrath on the woman, on the church that brought forth Christ, and seeks to persecute her. Now, God preserves the woman. God preserves the church by giving her a separate existence. She's brought into the wilderness where she's nourished for the New Testament age. It's always the way God has preserved his church. We read in Isaiah, Israel shall dwell in safety alone. And so too, the church today has a separate spiritual existence. We are in the world. Physically, we're right next to the world. We work with the world. But spiritually, we are not of the world. That's the wilderness for the church, that she's given a spiritual safety and a spiritual existence, even as she lives here physically in this world. And so the devil casts a flood out of his mouth to try to wash the woman out of her spiritual isolation and back into his clutches. And that flood that he sends out of his mouth is every means that he has at his disposal to tempt the church and to get her to leave that spiritual safety and to join with the world in all her wicked pleasures and in all of her wicked pursuits. He sends out a flood. He sends out the music and the movies of the world. He sends out the temptation to wealth. He sends out the temptation to be apart from the church. He sends out the temptation of pride and every other means he has at his disposal, so that the church is removed from her service of God and begins to serve instead the dragon. And the earth helped the woman. She opened her mouth and swallowed his flood, the flood of the dragon, so that that flood could not harm the church. That's what you see in earthquakes. That's what you see in tornadoes. The earth helping you by distracting the world from all of its desire to persecute the church. Perhaps an illustration of that would be helpful. A year and a half ago, at the beginning of 2010, Haiti suffered a devastating earthquake. Hundreds of thousands dead and missing. The whole globe rallied behind Haiti. It can't even be calculated how many millions of dollars, and perhaps billions, but millions at least of dollars have flowed into Haiti through all the different relief organizations that exist. All the different food and water that has flowed into Haiti. Even the godless musicians of the world have gotten together to help Haiti so that they put on these big concerts, and all of the proceeds from these concerts of the famous names of rock and rap and country musicians today are sent over to Haiti. The governments get behind Haiti. The governments turn their attention to helping her out of that problem caused by the earthquake. For a year and a half, the globe has rallied behind Haiti. Now imagine that since January 2010 until now, the globe had attacked Randolph, PRC. The millions of dollars spent to find new ways to persecute you. All the musicians turning their attention not to helping Haiti, but the musicians turning their attention to the best way to get these children scooped out of the church and into the clutches of the world. The governments of the world, with all of their military might and all of their untold manpower, focused on destroying Randolph. Where would we be after a year and a half of that? But the earth opened her mouth and shook Haiti, and shook Japan, and shakes elsewhere for the help of the church. Do you see what's going on? The tectonic plates of the earth fight for you. The changes in atmospheric pressure fight for you. The microscopic little wheat rust, UG 99, fights for you. The whole earth opens her mouth to preserve you until the Lord says the time is ready that the Antichrist should come. And that's no strange thing. The Lord has done that before. Think of Joshua in the days when he fought the five kings in the land of Canaan. God rained hailstones down from heaven so that the hail fought for Joshua. And more were killed that day by the hail than by the swords of the Israelites. And while the five kings were fleeing, Joshua commanded the sun in the heavens to stand still, to give them extra light to chase down and rout the enemy. It's no strange thing that the earthquakes and the tornadoes and the pestilences should fight for the church, because the earth has always done so at the behest of the Lord of creation, who is God Himself. The natural disasters serve the church now as the earth opening her mouth to swallow the devil's flood until the time is ripe that the Antichrist should rise and the church begin her final tribulation and persecution. But these natural disasters are related also to the world, to the wicked and ungodly world. These natural disasters are announcements that their destruction is coming. They don't see it that way, but they are announcements to the world that the final destruction is coming. The world now builds its foundation, builds its kingdom on a foundation that's shaking. The world thinks that this earth is all there is, and so it erects its great nations and great kingdoms and great wealth and all of the other things that the world seeks after, but it erects all of these things on a foundation that will be shaken to pieces in the end. And that means that there's an announcement to the world now. You try to squeeze the church out through persecution, but when the Lord returns, He'll squeeze you out with the earth itself. And the natural disasters are related to the world in this way. Not only do they announce what's coming, but the natural disasters are already now the beginning of God's wrath poured out on the world. Did you catch that in Revelation 6? What the wicked world says as they seek for the mountains to fall on them? Did you catch where their terror came from? Their terror was not, the earth is shaking. In fact, they were calling for it to shake harder so that the mountains could cover them. But their terror was this, the day of the wrath of the Lamb is come. Our judgment is here. And they were terrified. So the opening of that sixth seal in Revelation ends this way. And who shall stand in the day of His coming? And so we're back to where we began. Who shall stand indeed? You shall. The Church of Jesus Christ. Because the purpose of the shaking is not your destruction. The purpose of the shaking is to announce the Lord's return. He comes on the clouds of glory. He comes now through the shaking of the earth. And He comes now for the final and perfect redemption of His church. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word tonight. We pray that Thou will bless it to our hearts, grant us strength from it in the week, and grant that we might be watching for the return of our Lord. And as we see the different natural disasters occurring, may a love for Him be kindled in our hearts, so that we say with all our hearts, now and ever, come, Lord Jesus, as Thou hast promised, come quickly for us and our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.